Now, on Sunday mornings, we're studying Isaiah, and particularly chapters 40 to 55. They're chapters which are addressed to the exiles who are in Babylon. The people of God have been carried to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. They're still in Babylon. Last time, we looked at chapter 41, and particularly at verses 8 to 20, where God is reassuring his fearful people. But we need to go back to chapter 41, where God summons the human race to his courtroom, chapter 41, verse 1. Now, I hope you remember, chapter 40, we have this extraordinary declaration of who God is. He's the infinite, the eternal, the all-wise, sovereign Lord. He's the Holy One of Israel. And yet the nations have turned from the true and living God to worship gods that are no gods. So says God, I'll see you in court. Let's have this out. Will the real God please stand up? Verse 1, listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Says God, I will bring charges. I will make my case that I am God, and there is no other. And then, having listened in silence, you can make your case, call your witnesses, bring your evidence. You'll be given every benefit of the doubt to show that your gods, the gods that you worship, that they're the real ones. So this is a court case, two parties. There's the accuser and the accused. There's God, who's making the accusation, and there's the human race, who are the accused. And at the end of the proceedings, when the evidence has been sifted and weighed, judgment will be made, and the true God will be revealed. So this is dramatic stuff, isn't it? This is a courtroom drama. It's a confrontation. God is saying in the courtroom, I have been wronged. I want justice. And if God is right, if he is the true God, and we, the human race, have been worshipping idols, then the whole world is guilty before him. So let's enter the courtroom. Verse 1, let us together draw near for judgment. So please have the reading open in front of you if you want to follow it with me. It's Isaiah 41, verses 1 to 7, and then verses 21 to 29. And what we'll do, we'll expound these verses, we'll open them up, and then we'll draw the lessons. So verse 1, listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. So God summons the nations. You see, it says, listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Coastlands is a technical word for the Gentile world. So God is calling the nations. Put on your best clothes. Rehearse your best arguments. Let's go head to head with God. Let's together draw near for judgment. And then in verses 2 to 7, the Lord makes his opening speech. Now, what's been on everyone's minds over these months? Well, the answer, of course, is COVID-19. Everybody knows about it. Well, what's been on everyone's minds in Isaiah 41? Just one thing. The unstoppable rise of Cyrus. Verse 2, who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. Now, he's not yet named, but he's on everyone's lips. He comes from Persia. He comes from the east. He meets victory with every step. He's unstoppable. He tramples kings under his feet like he's crushing a beetle. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. Ah, the Persian bow. That mastery of the bow was fabled. Verse 3, he pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. The sense is this, it's the speed of his conquests. And you can't get away. He pursues and overtakes his enemies. And then verse 3, it says this, by paths his feet have not trod. The sense of it is this, so swift are his conquests, it's almost as though his feet don't touch the ground. Mighty, rampaging, unstoppable, invincible, Cyrus. And now you see he's turning his attention to Babylon. So says the Lord, it's his opening address. I have a question. Who awoke this little provincial king from his slumber? Who stirred him up, making him invincible? Verse 4, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? Who is it who's standing behind Cyrus? Who was there from the very beginning, orchestrating world history to bring everything to this point? Who was it? That's the question God is asking the court, the human race. It was, verse 4, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. Cyrus, this is my doing. I call into existence the generations. I trace the arc of history. I bring everything to its conclusion, fulfilling my will, my plan. I am the Lord, the first, the last. I am He. Now, how have the nations responded to the advance of Cyrus? We'll look at verse 5. The coastlands have seen, remember the coastlands, the Gentile nations, have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. So the response of the nations to Cyrus is they're terrified. And in their terror, they've sort of rallied together. And in their terror, where have they run? They've run to their gods. The gods that did not foresee Cyrus. The gods that have been powerless to stop him. The gods that have abandoned the nations who Cyrus has conquered. Verse 6, everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with a hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldiering, it's good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. Extraordinary, isn't it? Here they are, facing this invincible foe. What do? Do they turn to the true and the living God? No, they turn to their gods, their godlets. And instead of rebuking each other for their idolatry, they encourage each other to make more gods, make better gods, gods that will stop Cyrus. Gods would have to be, as it were, nailed into place, otherwise they'll fall over. Verse 7, and they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. It's madness, isn't it? So what God is doing, God is calling out idolatry for what it is. Because in the hour of crisis, they don't turn to the God who lives, the God who rules, the God who controls, the God who stands behind all things, the God who is the first and the last. Where do they turn? They turn to the gods that they've made with their own hands. So if they are powerless, how much more powerless are the gods that they've made? They ascribe to the things that they have made the attributes of the Maker. They treat the objects to which they have given life as though those objects gave to them life. God's calling out idolatry for what it is. It's madness. And because God is calling the nations, the human race, into the courtroom, the whole human race is in on this conspiracy. We, as it were, we banish the real God to the attic, and then we've got out our own gods, the gods that we've made. When I read verses 5 to 7, I think of the siege of Constantinople. In 1453, it was besieged by the Ottoman Turks. By the sixth week of the siege, the Christian defenders, I say Christian, inverted commas, they collected together all their icons, all their holy relics, and they paraded them through the streets, and they paraded them up on the walls, the great walls of Constantinople, their defences, and they even put icons on the walls to protect the walls, seeking through these icons, divine deliverance. It's like verse 6, isn't it? Everyone helps his neighbour and says to his brother, be strong. Did it save them? Well, the Turks were victorious. Constantinople fell. Gods which are no gods. Well, let's move on now to verses 21 to 29. The Lord has made his opening speech. So now he turns to the nations and he says, it's time for you to speak. Verse 21, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Come on, you mount your defense. Show that your gods are the real gods. Verse 21 says, the King of Jacob. I like that. It says, the King of Jacob. God could have said, bring your proofs, says the Lord of heaven and earth. But he doesn't. It's almost as though God is saying, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. I'll just go by the name of a provincial god, the King of Jacob. It's almost as though God is saying, look, in this identity parade, I'll line up with all the other gods. You know, you've got all the gods of the nations, and oh yes, there's the God of Jacob, the King of Jacob, and I'll line up with all the other gods in this identity parade. And we'll see who is the real one. Okay, so bring forward your best arguments that your gods are real. In fact, why not bring your gods in and let your gods speak for themselves? Verse 22. Let them bring them. Bring the gods. And tell us what is to happen. Tell us the form of things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Okay, so bring in the gods, let the gods speak for themselves. Okay, you gods, I've been talking about Cyrus who I raised up. Tell us what's going to happen next. No, not yet. Moving a bit too fast. Okay, well, maybe not ready to talk about what's going to happen next. Can you tell us about the past? Can you explain the past? Can you map out the flow of history? Can you trace the trajectory of Cyrus? Can you, as it were, put all of it together to bring us up to this point today? Can you explain the past? Can you predict the future? Is there any substance to your claim that you're gods? Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good, do harm, that we may be dismayed or terrified. Is there any substance? You know, can you explain the past? Can you predict the future? Can you do anything? Do something. What about a display of your power, of your majesty, a display of your godness to make us all afraid? Anything to show that you gods are real? Anything? Something? No, I didn't think so. It says, God, the reason why? Verse 24, behold, you are nothing. And your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. Petty gods, godlets, unreal, nothing, less than nothing. Behold, you are nothing. And therefore, an abomination is he who chooses you. Let that sink in. To choose gods that are not real. To find alternatives to the true, the living, the real God. An abomination is he who chooses you. So when the human race is put on the spot, when their gods stand in the witness box, is there any evidence to show those gods are real? Can they explain the past? Can they follow the narrative arc of history? Can they predict the future? Can they do anything? Anything? Answer, nothing. There is nothing to show these gods are real. The Lord continues, verse 25. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, and as the potter treads clay. Says God, let's go back to Cyrus. He's on everyone's lips. You all know about him. Who is it who stirred up Cyrus? Originally from the east, but now he's approaching Babylon from the north. It was I, says the Lord. And this is the Lord, he shall call on my name. Now, it doesn't mean he's a worshipper of the Lord. It does mean, if you look, for example, at Ezra chapter 1 and verse 2, that Cyrus gives honor to the Lord and that he ascribes his victories to the Lord. Verse 25, he shall trample on rulers, as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. The nations before him are going to be as soft as mortar. It's like a hot knife going through butter. In fact, the nations will be like soft putty in his hands. So says the Lord, verse 25, I raised up Cyrus. So verse 26, did any of your gods foresee the rise of Cyrus? Did any of your gods avert this crisis? Who declared it from the beginning that we might know? And beforehand that we might say, he's right. There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed it, none who heard your words. Your gods were silent about Cyrus. None of them predicted his coming. This great monumental event that's got all the nations shaking and quaking is the greatest thing that's happened in generations. None of your gods had anything to say about it. None of them predicted Cyrus. None of them could stop him. But I, verse 25, I stirred him up. And verse 27, I was the first to say to Zion, Cyrus is coming, and his coming is the sign that the exiles in Babylon are coming home. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. Cyrus's appearance is the green light for the return of the exiles. Now, remember, what are we reading here? We're reading the prophecy of Isaiah. The words of the prophet Isaiah. But Isaiah's been dead for over 100 years. These words were written down 140 years ago. How could Isaiah predict the rise of Cyrus? And how could he predict that the coming of Cyrus to Babylon would be the trigger for the exiles to leave Babylon, when at the time of writing, there were no exiles in Babylon? The exile hadn't happened yet. How can Isaiah speak of these things 140 years earlier? Because he was speaking God's word. It's one of the first things we read, wasn't it, in chapter 40. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. God is God. The clouds move at his command. Every grain of sand is under his control. There isn't a rebel grain of sand. All the grains do exactly as they're told. God is the master. He foresees the coming of Cyrus because he's planned the coming of Cyrus. History is his story because he's God. But as for these gods, the biggest event for generations, they were utterly, utterly silent. None of them foresaw it. None of them predicted it. None of them could stop it. As for these gods, what do they know? Verse 28. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. These gods, they see nothing. They know nothing. They say nothing. Why? Because they are nothing. That's the whole point. They're unreal. They're not gods. Verse 29, behold, they are a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. A courtroom drama. God versus the human race. There's the challenge. You're given every benefit of the doubt. Bring your best arguments. Prove that your gods are real. Can you prove it? What is your proof? In this identity parade where God lines up with all the other gods, yes, he's the king of Jacob. Well, who is the real God in this identity parade? The king of Jacob. And the rest? They're a delusion. They're nothing. They're empty wind. They're a fantasy. So God is real, and the gods of the nations are unreal. God is true, and we, the human race, are false. God is righteous, he wins his case, and we are guilty. We are guilty of idolatry. Let us together draw near for judgment. Three lessons. Number one, what is idolatry? It's worshipping as God what isn't God. It's substituting the real God for something that isn't God. It's ascribing to the created the attributes of the Creator. Now, then it was sticks and stones. Now, obviously, they would look at those idols and they would regard them as a door, a portal to a deeper reality, that behind the image was the real God. And what of us today? Well, our world and this city of London is a forest of idols. We can't distance ourselves from Isaiah 41. Idolatry. This world is good. But idolatry turns good things into ultimate things. Sex is good, but sex is not God. Worship sex And with eyes full of adultery, you will view others only in sexual terms. Family is good, but family is not God. Worship family, and you will look down on other families, or you will be envious of other families, and you will manipulate and control your own family, because our gods mustn't fall short of our expectations. Possessions are good, but possessions are not God. So worship possessions, worship mammon, and you will work harder and longer to possess, and your life will be filled with hungering, possessing the abundance of what you have. The world is good. The world is dangerous. So the earth is wearing out. But the earth is not God. Worship the earth, worship Gaia, and you will fear extinction. And the human race must make atonement for its sins against the planet and step back from its calling to fill the earth and subdue it. There are dangers in society, but safety is not God. Worship safety, gods that feed on our insecurities, and we build our walls higher. A society of them and us, of the oppressed and the oppressor. A society that divides into tribes, and we cheer on our tribe. And we silence the voice of other tribes because our tribe must inherit the earth. And forgiveness is seen as weakness. And ritual sacrifices are demanded of everybody else. And hitting back becomes the norm. Health is precious. But health is not God. So we deify medical science. I don't have to be afraid. Science has the answer. Has the answer to smallpox. Has the answer to AIDS. It's only a matter of time. It has the answer to COVID-19. Do you see the point? Ever since we were driven out of the Garden of Eden, driven into a world that is good, but a world that is dangerous, we have worshipped as God that which is not God. Now, some idols are respectable. Education, culture, family, church, retirement, security, respectability. Some idols are shameful. Greed, drunkenness, immorality, violence, racism. Some idols are big. The planet, nations, colour, political parties, philosophies. Some idols are trivial. TV, sport, celebrity, body image, the garden. It's idolatry. It's worshipping the created, worshipping the creature as if it were the creator. So lesson number two. Why are we idolaters? To paraphrase John Calvin, our hearts are idol factories. It's like a conveyor belt rolling out of our heart. Only on that conveyor belt, it's not widgets, it's idols. We just keep pumping out idols all the time. Why? Well, it's Romans 1. Romans 1 and verse 21. This is what Paul says as he diagnoses the human race. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. We were made, human beings, to worship the true and living God. We were made in His image. We were made to find our highest satisfaction and delight and purpose in worshipping our Maker. It was hardwired in. God stitched it into our very identity. It's the prime directive. Revelation chapter 4. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Created, hardwired to worship the one who alone is worthy. But what happened? Well, we walked out on God. We sinned. And expelled from that garden paradise, we found ourselves in a fallen world, a world that is good, a world that is dangerous, because it's a fallen world. It's a world under the curse. But we didn't stop worshipping. We walked out on God, but it was still hardwired in to worship. So we turned to worship what we found in the world. We worshipped the created rather than the Creator. We exchanged the glory of the immortal for the mortal. We exchanged God for godlets, the real for the unreal, the worthy for that which is utterly unworthy. We've given ourselves to a whole pantheon of petty gods, and we serve them. And they rule us. We choose them. And they change us. We trust them. And in the end, they drive us mad and then desert us. Why are we idolaters? Because hardwired to worship God, when we walked out on God, we didn't stop worshiping. We just ended up worshiping anything and everything. The absurdity of idolatry. We exchange the one who alone is worthy, the immortal God, my very Maker, for that which is not worthy. And so to lesson number 3. Idolatry is our crowning sin. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let us draw near for judgment. So God summons the human race. He summons the nations to the courtroom. He summons them to have it out. What is the sin of which He accuses us? What is the crowning sin? Now, leave it to ourselves so we discuss it amongst ourselves. What's the worst sin? We'll say, well, murder, rape, child abuse, everything very from a man-centered perspective. And those things are wicked, unspeakably wicked. But they all flow from a single source. They flow from our crowning sin. Idolatry. That though God is infinitely God, we'd rather worship anything than God. That though He alone is worthy, we'd rather give ourselves to anything else, however unworthy. And that's what we've done. We've exchanged the immortal God for godlets. The things that we've made, the things that we find around us, the shiny stones that dazzle us. To find my safety and satisfaction, my comfort and certainty, to find my life and love, not in the one who made me. The one who made me to love and to be loved, to be His and to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. But we've sought those things in the creature, in the mortal, in the created. And the absurdity and the madness and the wickedness of it is this: I'd rather have these things than the living God. We've robbed God of the worship that is his due because he is God. We've refused to give him the glory and the honor which is his due. God says enough to the courtroom. Let your God speak. Produce your evidence. I'll listen. Let the gods speak. Let the gods explain how they predicted the rise of Cyrus, how they prevented the coming of Cyrus. Did they do that? Did they predict him? Did they prevent him? Did your gods predict COVID-19? Did they prevent COVID-19? It is as I thought, says God. Behold, they are a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. It's time to close. Now, the courtroom scene is not yet over. There's going to be lots more twists and turns. And we've much more to say about idolatry. We've just skimmed the surface so far. But as we close, what does God say of those who worship idols? If idolatry is the crowning sin, what does God say? Well, look at verse 24. Speaking of the idols, he's speaking to the idols. He says, you're nothing. Your work is less than nothing. And then it's this, isn't it? We said, let it sink in. An abomination is he who chooses you. An abomination is he who chooses an idol over God. Says God, idolaters are detestable. So, Christian friends, it's time to repent. William Cooper's hymn, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Is there an idol occupying your heart, occupying the throne that alone belongs to God? Then, Christian friend, tear that idol from the throne of your heart. Pull it down. We've seen some statues being pulled down. Well, pull the idols down. Throw the ropes around it. Tear it out of its place. Do you want to know how to find your idol? Well, answer these questions. Where do you run when you're sad? What makes you feel safe? What has made today worth living? What do you reverence? What shapes your hopes for the future? And I really mean this one. What makes you grumpy? What makes you irritable? What are your priorities? Who or what has the first claim on your heart? Who has captured your love, loyalty, devotion, worship? You know what I mean? In your dreams, in our dreams, we create a parallel universe. We, as it were, live out an alternative life, don't we, in our dreams? Well, in that parallel universe, that alternative life, not the life you're living now, but if you could have everything your way, what is it you believe will make you happy? Well, if that is anything other than the true and the living God, it's your idol. Christian friend, repent of your idols. But don't leave the space empty. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Christian friend, what's the deepest reality of existence? What's the deepest reality in the universe? At the heart of everything is the throne. The last book of the Bible, two chapters. It puts everything else in perspective. The heart of everything is the throne. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wisdom and power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Do you see our greatest calling, that for which we have been made, is to worship God, is to worship the true, the living God, to worship the Creator of all things, the God who in Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, has claimed the throne of this world and has claimed the throne of our hearts. Worship Him. Worship Him. Brothers, sisters, as you do, you will find that your gods, the idols that enthrall the godless, you will find that they die. And you'll be free. Free to love the Lord. Free to love others. Free to enjoy life in all its fullness to His glory. Worship Him. And as you do, you will become like Him. We become what we worship. Think of it. Ordinary people worshiping the living God. Ordinary people shining with the beauty of Jesus. Extraordinary. Living, moving, breathing images of the true God in our homes, our streets, our communities, our workplace, our schools, our universities. And as that happens, the world that is watching will begin to take seriously the good news that this God, the God who is and there is no other, that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Let's pray. Gracious God, we live in a world which is a forest of idols, and our hearts, deceitful above all things, is a factory for producing idols. And so, Lord, it all becomes so natural and normal to worship idols, to pursue those things. For those who worship the true and the living God, it seems fantastical and fanatical. Oh, gracious God, we pray that you would help us to be those who love and worship and adore you, our God, and your Son, Jesus Christ, through God the Holy Spirit. And the gazing upon the beauty of you, our God, we might be transformed into your image. We might bear the stamp, the mark, the beauty of Jesus in a dark and unbelieving world. And that we might bring you pleasure that we might glorify your name, and that by our lives and by the life of this church, that men, women, boys and girls might see that God is, and that God is gracious, and that you are the one who has revealed yourself. We see your godness in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, may that shine out through us. May we truly be the light of the world in this generation and for your glory. Because this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.